The word church, when collecting Christians, is used in how many senses in the New Testament? Four. And the first one that we looked at is what? What? Universal. What does that mean, church universal? All the saved. Collects all the saved in Christ Jesus, right? What's another word for universal?
Catholic.
But we don't mean Roman Catholic. It's that word, when you see it, the Catholic Church is often talking simply about all the saved. And what's the second usage that we've been studying? The local church. And the rest of this study, these lessons, focused on the local church. And would somebody define a local church for me? Don't everybody speak at once. A group of Christians who meet in a region or area, that's good. There's another, and that's a good way to do it. There's another qualifying thing, though. What is it? Is it just meeting together? Working together. Fellowship is the idea. You can have Christians who meet every time the doors are open and not be part of the local church. It's not just being here. It's fellowship, working together under a common oversight and through a common treasury. All right? And then we talked about the word church occurring a third way, one time in the New Testament. What is that? In a district sense, like the church in Texas, church in Illinois, and in Acts 9:31, the church throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Then the fourth way that the word is used, collecting Christians. Assembled. Christians assembled. Local church assembled. Okay. And so these are the four ways that the word is used. We looked at that in our studies thus far. Now, if you have your lesson three with you, look at your lesson three. If you have it with you. Lesson 3, Lesson 4 have to do with the work of the local church, Part 1 and Part 2. You'll note on Lesson 3, before the outline begins, I have a note there. If no distinction exists between what members do individually and what they do as the Lord's collective, then the church has no distinctive work. This is not hypothetical. This is real. This confusion is real. And over the years, brethren have thought and argued in the past. I don't even know if they'd bother debating it today. That since the church is composed of Christians, what Christians are told to do and what Christians do, the church can do and does. But if that's the case, there's nothing that the local church cannot do that Christians can do. It has no distinctive work. Let's suppose that's about all we know. Is there one verse that clearly points out that there are things that Christians can and must do that the church cannot do? 1 Timothy 5:16. 1 Timothy 5:16. If any woman who is a believer has widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are widows indeed. And so if every member relieved their needy widows, there is a sense in which we could say the church are taking care of their widows. We talked about that, illustrated with the statement that back when this controversy was raging, brethren would say the institutional church, quote unquote, they don't take care of orphans, or they don't love orphans, or so forth. When in fact, brethren adopted orphans, took care of orphans. But what That would be a true statement if the only way you can speak is the church doing something collectively. The church distributively. The members did take care of orphans, but it wasn't the work of the church collectively. 1 Timothy 5:16 certainly makes that distinction. Okay, so in lesson 3, we looked at this concept of how Christians work together. And on Roman numeral 5, if you have that, you learn that all members collectively in Christ is the church of Christ. And all members acting collectively in Christ is the church of Christ acting. We'll not go back over that lesson. It's just a brief review of that. We're looking at a second very important concept in our study today. Not only is it important to understand how Christians work together, to understand the work of a local church as a unit, but also to understand the nature of that work. And I hope that this will be as helpful to you as it was to me when I began to study this. It certainly at least is a foundation upon which my concepts are based, and I hope they're right, but you can help me if they're not. And so we're looking at this Roman numeral 1, duties are based on relationships. And in our last class, we got into that, and we looked at Luke 10. And when this story of the Good Samaritan, the responsibility to be a good Samaritan, if we want to call it that, is based on what relationship? Neighbor. Jesus said, which one of these proved to be neighbor? Not Christian. Neighbor. And so that's the second greatest commandment. Certainly expands far beyond that. We talked about that in a sermon here recently. But now let's suppose a group of neighbors want to band together to take care of people who have cancer. You have a neighbor here who has cancer. Very expensive for research, care. You can't afford to be able to cover his expenses. But here's John Doe over here. He's an atheist, and he's concerned about his neighbor. And here's Susie Q. She's a member of the Episcopalian Church, and she's concerned about people who have cancer. And here's another fellow who's a member of the Church of Christ that you're a member of. They're concerned about cancer. Can we form a society to take care of people who have cancer?
Yes.
Do we do it because we're Christians?
No,
because we're neighbors. Based on that relationship, the duties we have. So it doesn't make a difference if you're an atheist or a Christian or a member of a denomination or whatever. And so we have that kind of organization in our society, the Cancer Society. Cancer Society has Christians in it, but they're not part of the Cancer Society because they're Christians. They're part of the Cancer Society because they're neighbors, okay, based on that relationship that men have to one another. All right, look at Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. We're looking at the fact that duties are based on relationships. We pointed out in class, I can't turn to a verse where you're going to find that phrase any more than I can find a phrase universal church or local church. But the concepts are there. That's what we're looking at. Now here in Romans chapter 13, this is written to Christians who lived under the Roman Empire. And he said in verse 6, because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers or servants of God devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So the relationship that one sustains to a government as a citizen is what begets the responsibility to pay taxes. To which government do you pay taxes? It says taxes to whom taxes is due. England has taxes. Have you paid your taxes to England this year?
I have no relationship.
No relationship. We understand that. Nobody stops to reason through this, and yet we understand I pay taxes to the government to which I'm related as a citizen. Do Christians pay taxes? Because they're Christians?
No.
It's because of the relationship they sustain to a government as a citizen. Now let's suppose a bunch of citizens have a common interest in their government and some common goals. Can they form a society of citizens to further those ideas and goals?
Yes.
What might we call it? a political party, Democratic Party, Republican Party. Are there Christians in it? Yes. Are there atheists in it? Yes. Because the society, the collective, if you want to call it that, grows out of relationships that we have and the duties of those relationships. We understand that, don't we? Now, in the Cancer Society, it wouldn't make any difference if you're a person who lives in England or South Africa. Could you be part of the Cancer Society? What about if you're a citizen of England or South America? Can you be a part of the Democratic Party or the Republican Party? I don't know a whole lot about them, but I doubt it. It's for citizens, isn't it? People who sustain that relationship to that government. Okay. Now, Ephesians 6:4. Look at that. I put 1 Timothy 5:14, but a better verse, in fact, I'll change it if I can remember next time, be Proverbs 31. I put 1 Timothy 5:14 because it talks about a woman supposed to rule her household. But Ephesians 6:4, let's just take that one for just a moment. Let's see. Where's all my high school young men? Oh, there they are. Jacob, are you training your son? No? Well, aren't you a Christian? Yeah, isn't this written to Christians? Ephesians 6:4 says, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're not doing that. Why? Even though it's written to Christians, this is not a Christian duty. It's a duty a father has based on his relationship to a son. Is it not? We understand that, don't we? Can we see that both in Romans and in Ephesians, in letters to Christians, to churches, there are duties that are addressed that are not quote-unquote Christian duties. They're duties of Christians, but they're not duties they have because they're Christians. They're duties they have because of their another relationship of some sort. So we can't conclude because, well, the book of Romans is written to Christians and it says to pay taxes, therefore the church can fund a political organization. We don't conclude that, do we? Do any churches conclude that? Yes, they do. And churches are involved in politics. But you see, it's the very thing we're talking about. Why can't they be? If anything in a letter to a church or to Christians authorizes the church to do it, why can't a church be involved in politics? Same thing is true here. Why can't we have a family life center? Why can't we have a school? Because fathers are to train their children, and there are fathers in the congregation. But nobody concludes that. Well, I say nobody. We don't. I don't, at least. Because that's not a duty that's based on being in Christ. Now, a Christian will want to train his child in the Lord. There's a unique part of that that he will do in training his child. Okay. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him, then, that's through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips, to give thanks to His name. Who will have this responsibility and recognize it? Who has the responsibility to offer up praise through Christ to God? Christians, people who sustain the relationship to God in Christ Jesus, right? Were there people in this day who at least attempted to praise God but not through Christ? Yeah, this very letter is written to deal with that issue. There were these Hebrew Christians were trying to be persuaded that they didn't have to be Christians to serve God. But Christians have that duty. Now let me ask you this. If Christians praise God through Christ, do citizens praise God through Christ? They do, but not as citizens, right? You may have citizens in the congregation. You may have fathers in the congregation. You certainly have neighbors in the congregation. Being a Christian does not eliminate those other relationships and responsibilities. We still have them. But this is a new one. This is a unique relationship based on being in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 16. Many years ago, I used to think it was the duty of all men to observe the Lord's Supper. I was mistaken. I'll even put it on the recording. I was wrong. It is not the duty of all men to observe the Lord's Supper. It's the duties of those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ to honor His death. But here in Romans chapter 16, I turn to that because there's some phrases here I want you to note. In verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Is he talking about the fact they're tent makers?
No.
Fellow workers qualified how? In Christ Jesus. What does in mean?
Connection
with. Fellow workers in connection with. See? So he makes that distinction. There is a sense in which you could say they might be his fellow workers in tent making. In secular employment. But that's not what he's talking about here. It is a work that is a work unique to a relationship. All right, look down at verse 9. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Look down at verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who worked hard in the Lord, not inside of, in connection with. So there is a unique kind of work. There is something that people do that's different from paying taxes, different from raising children, different from the daily duties. It's a unique work in connection with, growing out of the relationship people sustain to Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. We talked about this in a previous class. Epaphroditus was this church's what? What did he call them? Call Epaphroditus? Apostle. Their apostle. Or their messenger. And we looked at that in a previous class in verse 25. Your messenger or apostle and minister to my needs. So he was their agent. And when he rendered service, the church was rendering service in this particular case. And he clearly says that in verse 30. But now note, he says, he came close to death for the work of Christ. The church in Philippi had a concern for Paul. He says that in chapter 4. Glad you've revived your concern for me. Verse 10. They were concerned about this man. Not simply because they had met him, loved him, good friend, but it had to do with his work in Christ. And they wanted to have a share in that. And so they sent Epaphroditus. Not everybody can go to Rome. But he goes as an apostle of that church, a messenger, to render what he says in verse 30 was deficient in your service to me. Had to do with his work in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He talks about that in chapter 1. He talks about that in chapter 4. And we read those verses in a previous class. All right, so now, if a group of citizens can form a society based on the relationship they sustain to a government, a society that they form because they have common interest, they share common problems. The government's not doing what it ought to do, or the government can help them with societal duties, civic duties. And if neighbors who share a common relationship in Adam can form a society to help a neighbor, then can people who are in Christ form a society because they share the common relationship to Christ in the interest of that kind of work and those kind of duties? Can they do that? That's what the local church is. That's what it is. And we'll point out in a later lesson, people, for example, who have a problem with weight loss. You can't lose weight. Yeah, you can, but maybe they find it hard. Somebody else has a problem with weight loss. Somebody else has a problem with weight loss. So they form a society to further their goals. They bring in speakers. They provide a place to meet. And what they could not do alone, they can do together. What do you call it? Weight Watchers. What people have learned, God knew all along. We have a sin problem. We ought to overcome sin by ourselves. But sometimes it's difficult. And so we can form a society. God's already formed one. To help people with a sin problem, with like goals, meet together, study together, worship together, bring in speakers, provide a place to meet. We might accomplish our goals relative to Christ. Yes, we're citizens, parents, etc., but that's not why a church of Christ exists. And so, let me ask you this. Could you call the Cancer Society a church? Yes. Remember, church is neutral. It's not religious. Could you call the... Oh, that's even hard to say. Could you call the Democratic Party a church?
Yeah.
Apostate church, I guess. Anyway, yes, you could. Because it's a neutral term. And so, here's a church formed of Christians. Church doesn't say religion, it doesn't say Christ. How are you going to identify that one compared to all the others? That's what the New Testament does when it says of Christ or of God or Church of God in Christ. We'll talk some more about that. So let's look here at our points. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. We're going to see this is the basic relationship underlying the existence of this group we call the local church of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church, now it's called of God here. Did he get the wrong name? No, because it has no name. They might as soon say Church of God or Church of Christ or Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll read in a minute. He's identifying what kind of group. A church, a group that exists in relationship to God, with further identification later. He said, which is at Corinth, so there's a locality associated with it. To those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, so this is not for all men under God, but those who've been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling. So who made up the church at Corinth? Did parents make up the church at Corinth? Not exclusively. Were there parents in the church at Corinth? In all likelihood, yes. But they weren't part of the Church of Corinth because they're parents, our citizens, our neighbors. They're members of this group, this body, because they're saints. That's what he says. All right. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:1. I've referred to this verse now several times. Let's go over there and look at the verse. To the church. It says group, body, assembly, whatever. Here's a qualifier. Of the Thessalonians. In other words, the members of it are Thessalonians. But there's more. In, let me ask you this. Could you have a church of the Thessalonians that met to discuss the affairs of the city of Thessalonica? Yes. You can. And Acts 19 talks about that kind of church, doesn't it? When the guy who was trying to calm the mob said this will be settled in a lawful, what did he call it? Assembly. Or church. right? So all we've got so far is that it's a group made up of Thessalonians, but there's some more qualifiers. In God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've made the point in classes and sermons in the past that if this was the name of the church, it'd have to have a big sign. But it's not the name. It's a qualifier. What kind of group? One that exists in connection with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the collectivity is in Christ. That's why they're called. You don't even have to turn to Romans 16, 16. You know that verse, don't you? The churches of Christ salute you. So that's the big church comprised of all churches, right? No. No, why not? What? There is no such thing. Church always collects what?
People.
People. Every 115 times in the New Testament. Every single time it's people. Okay? Not always religious, but always people. And so, you've looked at these verses before, but look at them real quickly again, just to refresh your mind, Acts 7:38. In fact, while you're turning to that one, turn to, let's see which question it is. Question number 3 on your lesson. Question number 3. Describe the following as to two things, who comprised it and the nature of it. So here's our first passage, Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. In the Authorized Version, how does it read? Who's got the Authorized Version? Right. What does it say?
This is he that was in the church in the wilderness.
The church in the wilderness. And you heard preachers say the church didn't start till the day of Pentecost. There it was in the wilderness. Who comprised that church? What? Moses and who?
And the Israelites.
The Israelites comprised that group, right? What was the nature of it? What was the connection that was the reason this group was collected? Well, what's the thing that tied them together? What?
They're descendants from Abraham.
Descendants from Abraham. That's exactly true. There's another closer one. Who's leading them?
Moses.
What's his whole sermon about? Moses. Right? Here's a group of people following Moses through the wilderness. And they were assembled at Sinai. And they rejected Moses. And you've done the same thing with Jesus. He's going to make the point. So here's a church. It's comprised of Israelites. You trace their descendancy from Abraham. But they're following the leadership of Moses. That's what ties this group together. It's the group of the Exodus, if you want to put it that way. A number of ways you could answer this. But that's what ties them together. Just because you were in the wilderness didn't make you part of that group, did it?
No.
There were other people in the wilderness. And just because you were a Hebrew didn't make you part of that group, did it?
No.
There are people who were Hebrews who were dead who weren't part of that group. It's that group tied together. We use a collective now to tie people together somehow in our minds. And so he used it. All right, now Acts 19. Quickly, you know the answer to this one real quick. King James used the word church there. Our versions don't. Is there an error in the translation of our versions?
No.
What's the word that translates church or however else that word is translated in that verse? Ecclesia, the word that's translated church throughout the New Testament. It's our hang up that we make church, oh, that's a steeple with stained glass or something like that. Okay, Acts 19:32. Who comprised this church, this assembly? A mob, rioters, rioters. This is a collectivity of rioters. And what's the thing that ties them together in this particular thing? Well, we've answered it, isn't it? This riot that is in place. Not every rioter that ever rioted in the city of Ephesus or in Asia Minor, but those who are connected with this particular riot and mob that's going on at this present time. The assembly was in confusion. So why did they come together? They didn't even know. Yes, Levi?
It's an interesting point out that in this case, the people comprised in this church weren't even in the same mind.
Good point.
They didn't even know why they were there.
Yeah, good point. They didn't even know why they were there. The only thing they had in common as to why they were there, there was a lot of confusion going on. They wanted to be part of it, didn't they? Kind of the mob mentality. All right, and then verse 39, who comprised this church? All right, citizens of that city, right? And what tied them together, of course, would be city government. Not every citizen in that city was part of the town council, were they? No. See? In the lawful assembly. Okay. All right, all we're trying to show is that the word church, every time you see it, it's just a collective noun, and you have to look at the context to see how it's used, what's being tied together. All right, authority for church work. Look at number 3 on your outline. If that's what the church is, a collectivity of Christians united in Christ for fellowship in the work of Christ, then that kind of tells us what its work is about. Saints, that's the unit of the collective. Acting together, that's the purpose of the collective. I have two verses here. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:17. This is kind of a backdoor approach, but it's a valid one. Incidental truth is truth nonetheless. Paul's actually reproving them about their assembly and why they came together. But from this verse, we see what should have been the purpose of their coming together. He said, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So what should they have come together for? For to be better. That's what we just got through talking about. Your people who are struggling, trying to maintain their faith in an ungodly world, we've come together to be better. That's the idea. With the result, sometimes the word for means in order to. This is result. With the result of being made better. And when you have an assembly where there's ill will and confusion and division and partyism, people leave feeling worse than when they came. It defeats the whole purpose. I went to church. Well, no, it's not just going to church. It's coming together to be better. And Paul reproves them. Your assemblies aren't accomplishing the purpose God intended. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. You've only heard me talk about this one about 1,000 times, right? It so aptly describes what a local church is all about. They're striving together for what? Faith of the gospel. You reckon these people had concerns about Roman taxes? You think maybe these people ever concerned about the education of their children? You think these people ever concerned about the roads in their city, maybe? But that's not why this team exists. Striving together, as you know, is that word for team work. That's what that word is. And it's for the faith of the gospel. That's what a local church is all about. And that's what you read in 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The truth being in the next verse about Jesus Christ. Okay. So, in Christ is the nature of the collective. We just looked at those verses. I just can't state this any better than the paragraph that's in the box. And so I just borrowed it from W.L. Wharton. But when I came to understand what Wharton Brother Warren wrote. When I first read it, I had to think about it a while. When I came to understand what he wrote, I thought he so well put it in words what the work of a local church is. This is so important because sometimes we say we have no authority as a church to do anything unless we have an example. You ever heard that? And people have challenged something. Where's the example? Where'd they do that in the New Testament? Let me ask you this. Where is an example in the New Testament where Christians met together and sing and prayed and studied the Bible and had the Lord's Supper and gave in one assembly? Where's an example? There is none. There is none. Is there authority? Yes. Example is one of the indicators of authority. Authority resides with God. And so, when we look at authority for church work, all duties of a Christian. Why are we saying Christian? That's the nature of the collective. Which rests upon grounds peculiar to being as Christian. Not just Christians, but we're looking at duties that grow out of that relationship. And which are authorized for performance together with other Christians. Are also duties for which a local congregation is authorized to make provision. Now, if you see something wrong with that after class or whatever, we can talk about that, I'd be open to hearing it. But that sure does seem to me in a very clear, sharp way to describe the idea of authority for a work of a local church. Let's apply it. You know, if you reach a conclusion about God's will, you can test it, can't you? You know, people, for example, in medicine, they'll come up with this medicine. They think, boy, this is a great medicine for arthritis or whatever. What do they do before they put it on the market?
Test it.
You can test it. And we can test it by saying, let's see if this is what we find churches in the New Testament doing. If we find churches in the New Testament engaged in politics or entertainment or education, secular education, we know our somewhere we've missed, we've jumped track somewhere down the road. But what do we find? Here's what we find. In Colossians 3:16, you can quote that, can't you? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In fact, if you look at that text, look at Colossians 3. Just go ahead and turn over there. What prompts this singing, according to verse 16? This kind of singing. What's behind it? What's the basis of it? Word of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You like to sing Home on the Range? Why not sing it right here in our assembly? Home on the Range. Wouldn't that be a great song? Why not? I agree with you. It wouldn't be the place for it. Why not? What? Colossians 3:16. It's not a song that grows out of our relationship to Christ, is it? Or to God in Christ. And so, I like Home on the Range, but that's not the kind of songs that we sing as a group of Christians gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, what is the outcome, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue. Let all things be done for edifying. What we're seeing is that these Christians gather together for mutual upbuilding. Not in politics. Not mutual upbuilding. Hey, I need to lose weight. Let's have a weight loss meeting. Not mutual upbuilding in something else. Mutual upbuilding in connection with their relationship to God in Christ Jesus. Edification. That's what the word edify means. And you can go, I just gave a couple examples. One of the church of Colossae, one of the church of Corinth. You can go through all the New Testament churches, and this is what you'll find. It fits the pattern, doesn't it? Okay? In Philippians 4:15-16. Our time just about up, so let me get these real quickly. Philippians 4:15-16. Paul thanks them for their fellowship in what? Helping him preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's right. Fellowship in the gospel. And then, Well, I guess I better quit there. We'll look at these other verses in our next class. Benevolence. But it's benevolence in Christ. We'll begin there Wednesday, the Lord willing. Because this is a very important... Huh? We will not begin there Wednesday. We'll begin there next Sunday, the Lord willing. Rick will be preaching on Daniel Wednesday, the Lord willing. Okay, so we'll begin there next Sunday.